For us to begin, we appreciate everyone's presence here this morning. Galatians, the fourth chapter, we'll get to that in just a moment. Let's begin by having a word of prayer. Let's pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another night that you have blessed us with, another day that you have given us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll live this day in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray especially that everything that we do here this morning as we gather ourselves together to serve you, that it will be pleasing to you, that our minds will be properly focused, and that we will serve you and worship you in spirit and in truth. We continue to pray for this local church, that you will help us to be what you would have us to be, that we will grow in our knowledge with regard to your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that our faith will increase as a result of that. As always, we pray that you'll bless us to grow numerically, that we'll have opportunities to preach the gospel to those who are lost, and we pray that they will respond before it's too late. We're thankful for your word and the power of it, its ability to convert those who are not saved, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll take advantage of that. Help us always to be mindful of our responsibility to spread your word, to look for opportunities, to teach others, to try to get Bible classes set up. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we are diligent in doing that, that good things will come to pass. We continue to praise you and to recognize that you have all power and all authority, that you are, of course, the one with whom we have to do. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll recognize that and do everything we can to walk according to your will and to please you in all things. Be with us this morning in this Bible study and then in the worship service that follows. We pray, Heavenly Father, again, that you'll be with all the teachers, be with each member here, and help us to serve you in an appropriate fashion. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. Galatians chapter 4, and we are dealing, as you remember from last week, we are dealing basically with the contrast between being a slave or a son, or being in bondage or being free. Those are the kind of terms that Paul seems to use throughout the book of Galatians, but especially here in chapter 4, and he's really showing the contrast. It's a decision that we have to make, that those individuals had to make to who he was writing to. They had been set free by the gospel of Christ, but they were on the verge of going back into bondage. They, of course, being born again, they were sons of God, but now they are on the brink again of going back into that slavery, and they don't need to do that. And Paul's doing everything he can. He's approached it in many different ways, trying to convince them that they don't need to go backwards and back into that slavery that they used to be in. And so we got down to about verse 12 or 13, right in that area. And Paul again says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong." And I think we talked about that last week. Kind of the passage that pops into my mind right away is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul talked in a little more detail about becoming like others, becoming a servant for others, becoming, he was a Gentile to the Gentiles and a Jew to the Jews. And it wasn't that he was wishy-washy or anything like that. He just knew what it took to win individuals to Christ. And so he was willing to give up liberties, rights that he had, if it would better help him to win souls. And that's the kind of language that he is using, that he uses even here. He has become like them. He wants them to become like him. The last part of verse 12 there, where he says, "You did me no wrong," is a little difficult. Really, we can't be sure what Paul is referring to there. He could be referring to a couple of different things. And it's just a short statement, so he doesn't elaborate. Therefore, we just don't have a lot of information about that. He could be saying that this overall context in which
He is condemning them for going backwards, and that is not a personal vendetta or anything like that. He has nothing against them. To the contrary, he loves them. They haven't done anything to him. They haven't wronged him in any way. But it's kind of a difficult statement of why he said that right here. And they knew. There's no question, but they knew exactly what he meant when he said that. But since we don't have the inside scoop there, we don't really know, can't be sure of what he meant by that. But he goes on in verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, that is, as a messenger from God. And then he says, as Christ Jesus. And so, again, clearly, this part of the context, obviously, as I said just a moment ago, a lot of things he says here, they knew what he was talking about. We just can't. What element that he had, we don't know. As he goes on there and talks about his their willingness to gorge out their own eyes, some believe that it had to do with his bad sight that was a part of it. We think of the thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians. You remember that there might be whatever the physical situation is might be related to that, but really we just don't know whatever it is. But it obviously was something outwardly, and something that there was the possibility that they might be turned off by whatever it was, but instead they weren't. They demonstrated their love for him, and so you might take note, since we just finished 2 Corinthians, that the tone of Paul is quite a bit different. Even dealing with the Judaizing teachers here, he doesn't place as much focus on them. He's more concerned about these children of God who are being swayed by these Judaizing teachers. In other words, it doesn't feel as personal. In 2 Corinthians, he was under attack heavily. And so here, he's just really concerned, and he was concerned for the Corinthians as well. But here, it seems to be accentuated even more, that he's concerned about these brethren. They love him. You know, if we read further about that, their willingness to gorge out their eyes, it's really quite amazing. It shows the strong love that they had for him. He says, and though my verse 15, he says, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gorged out your eyes and given them to me. Now, that could be, I mean, obviously, he doesn't mean that literally. But even the reference to his eyes could be figurative. Like he could just be accentuating again the love that they have, their willingness to sacrifice for him. Or he could have used that language because it is related to his physical eyesight, you know, the problem that he had. And again, they knew, we don't know because we're not there. But whatever it is, this language does, no matter what, even if it's figurative, it's very graphic. You know, you would gorge out your eyes if you could and give them to me. Well, that tells me that they really loved Paul, and he knew that they loved him. But they're changing a little bit. And that's the tone of all of this. Because of the Judaizing teachers, some of that affection that they had for him seems to be waning a little bit. And that's why he uses this language at verse 16. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, why did he say that? Well, clearly, there was some evidence that was happening. And it's kind of a sad statement, yet it doesn't surprise us, does it? Like we see that all the time today. I've experienced that, and many of you have experienced that. I've been in situations where you have to tell the truth and people kind of turn on you quickly. And in emotional issues, I remember one situation that I was in where I thought I was very close to the people involved, and their daughter got caught up in a bad situation. She made a mistake with regard to who she married. She married someone who was atheistic, and that obviously went downhill very quickly. And so then they wanted, I won't get into all the details of that, but then that, you know, the parents who I was very close to, in fact, I was staying in their home during the gospel meeting when we had a discussion about the situation. They wanted to ask if she could remarry, but really they were asking, but they were kind of telling me that she could. And I was telling them, no, she can't in that situation. We were very close, close enough to where in a gospel meeting I was staying in their home. And I don't know, I may be wrong about this, but I don't know that I have spoken to them since that week. They were clearly upset, thinking that their daughter could remarry. She could not remarry. And they were kind of leaning towards she could on the basis of mental divorce, that, you know, they're going down that line, but she couldn't. And we were close, you know, pretty close. And I don't think they care much for me right now. Haven't talked to them in years now, but I basically became their enemy for telling them the truth. And that sort, and I could, that's not the only time that has happened. And elders can testify that that happens all the time. And you just, all of you can probably think of times when, you know, that happens. And it's sad that it happens, but it happened to Paul. And these are individuals who would gouge out their eyes for Paul. Now, that's more than a casual relationship, isn't it? They loved him. And now they're leaning towards him being an enemy because of what he's saying with regard to these Judaizing teachers, that they're going down the wrong path. We view this as, you know, that Paul loves them. He's trying to save their souls, and he's trying to rescue them from going back into slavery and all of that. They ought to be able to see that. From their vantage point, they were looking at Paul like, you know, they were starting to count him as an enemy. And so he asked that question. It shouldn't have gotten to that point, but that's where it was. Have I then become your enemy for telling you the truth? They make much of you. Now he's talking about the Judaizing teachers. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that ye may make much of them. And he'll get into that a little bit later in chapter 6. But the fact of the matter is, these Judaizing teachers who were placing this burden upon the Gentiles, they were doing it for all the wrong reasons. You know, they're coming across as being very zealous to these Gentiles, very zealous of the law, which was the wrong thing to do anyway, because the law was no longer in effect. It was taken out of the way. But the fact of the matter is, they weren't even all that zealous for the law. They were just trying to make a show in the flesh. They were trying to escape persecution from the unbelieving Jews. And if they have these Gentiles circumcised, then they can say to the unbelieving Jews, see, we haven't given up on the law of Moses. We're demanding circumcision. We're not way out there. And you know, so that way they would escape persecution. And again, he'll get into that more in chapter 6, but that's what he's hinting at here. When he says at verse 17, they, the Judaizing teachers, make much of you, but for no good purpose. Their motives are not pure. They're coming across as if they're doing this for you, and they love you, they want to help you, but that's not the case at all. They're just doing it for themselves. And so they really don't love them. They want to shut you out that you might make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. And so Paul had a lot of zeal for them. And it's good to be zealous for a good thing and for a good purpose. That wasn't the case with them. It was the case with Paul. And they understood that. But that's good to have zeal. You know, again, there's a lot of lessons, just practical lessons for us. I think of Paul. You remember what Paul said? Where is that? I think it's Romans chapter 9, is it? 9 or 10? Maybe it's chapter 10. He says, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved, talking about the Jews. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So there it is again. That's a whole different thing. The Jews, they had a zeal, but it just wasn't according to knowledge. The Judaizing teachers that have crept into the church that he's dealing with now, theirs was just phony. There's no indication that that's the case with the average Jew, the unbelieving Jews. Isn't that interesting to think about? The unbelieving Jews, they had a real zeal. It just wasn't according to knowledge. These Judaizing teachers had a phony zeal. They were trying to impress those unbelieving Jews. And so, again, that wasn't a good thing with regard to them. But, you know, in real life, when these kind of relationships form, and even today in the church, you find relationships forming within the church, and maybe somebody can see, a preacher or elders or whatever can see, these people are leading you astray and their motives aren't right. And when you try to tell people that, sometimes it doesn't go over real well. It should, because they're working in their best interest, but they turn against you. And that happens sometimes. And it's sad, but that seems to be what's going on with these brethren here in Galatia. And so they're kind of turning on Paul. Well, he goes on to say, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth." Remember, he sort of brought that up before. But he says, "Until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone." Like, you wish if he was there with them and can just reason with them and can convince them. You know, he doesn't like the tone that he's having to use with regard to them. And he wants to, he wished that he could change that. But he says, "I am perplexed about you." And Paul is really pouring out his heart. He's really just being real honest with them. I wish I can change the direction that we're going here. And even in my rebuking of you, I could change that. But he says, "Tell you the truth, I'm just confused. I'm perplexed that you all are going down this road." And remember, from way back in chapter 1, they've done this very quickly. He marveled that they were so soon removed from the gospel. And it is amazing how quickly sometimes brethren can leave solid ground and be on sure ground and standing for the truth. And just a little false doctrine comes along and they listen to it and run off and carried away by it. And sometimes it's amazing how quickly that can happen. So, yes. Yeah, Paul, I mean, there's no question, and this really came out in 2 Corinthians, that Paul, even those Judaizing teachers who you might remember that they were just petty and calling Paul names and attacking his person, and Paul loved them. And, I shouldn't say, I mean, we all should be like Paul in that situation. There's no excuse for not being. But in real life, it doesn't always work out like that. But with Paul, he was real and sincere, and he loved those brethren. And here, he loves these brethren. That's clear. And it's different circumstances, of course. The similarity is the Judaizing teachers, but the circumstances are different. But Paul had a huge heart. And he had his faults like everyone else. And he was stern and strict and that sort of thing. But he really had a big heart. And a lot of times, it hurt him. Because brethren didn't always demonstrate that back. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, you remember him talking about that very thing. That he wished their heart was like his heart with regard to him. And so that gave him trouble. But in real life, those things happen. Like, I don't know, we're here, so we don't know. We can read this and we know that they were having these difficulties. I know that local churches and preachers in the universal church, and that we have some of these same kind of problems and issues arise. And a lot of times there's politics involved, there's friendships involved. And, you know, was that the case here with these brethren? Why did they count Paul an enemy for telling him the truth? You know, maybe some of those things play into it. We don't know, but we do know from our experience that happens in local churches with people, with brethren, that sometimes there's all kind of things that make it turn out this way. And it's never pretty, and it's never good, and God is never pleased when there's friction among brethren. But it happens, and so we're seeing it firsthand with these brethren. But to the very end here, Paul is saying, you know, I really wish I could be with you, and I can change my tone. He wants this thing to work out. And again, we know, listen, I've been blessed over the years that I don't know that, well, I've had some issues abroad and whatever, but in local churches where I've preached, I've had very few situations that just caused all kind of heartache. And so with over 30 years of preaching, I can remember maybe a 5-year period where, maybe a 3-year period where it was tough. And so I've really been blessed like that. But I do know, and then even before I started preaching, I'm just trying to think back that I've never been really through a division or a split, you know. But I know that is some of the worst heart-wrenching experiences that you can have in a local church where things are not right and there's friction and there's hostility and there's division. And that's tough to deal with. You take that home with you at night, don't you? I mean, you lose sleep over that, and tears are shed, and that's a difficult thing. But that's the church. And I mean, the church is made up of people and flawed people, and so that happens. And don't think, oh, well, that's just the 21st century. Paul's dealing with that very thing. Though he doesn't say it here, he said it to the Corinthians, and I don't doubt, but it would be true here, that Paul shed a lot of tears over his dealings with brethren. And when you read this, he doesn't say that here, but I wouldn't doubt at all that he shed some tears over these brethren who loved him to the point they're willing to sacrifice for him, but now they're kind of viewing him as an enemy. And that touched Paul. I wish I could be with you and change the tone. But I'm just perplexed over it. And that's how he felt about that. Well, now we get down to verse 21. And what Paul does in the rest of the chapter is he sets forth an allegory. And because, let's not lose sight, he's kind of in this chapter, he's gotten personal. Remember, we have seen that he has dealt with them theologically or scripturally. He's dealt with them from the standpoint of their own experience when they were converted. And now he's been dealing with him from his own personal standpoint, the feelings he has for them. So he's approaching them in a lot of different ways. But we don't want to lose sight that the main issue is this idea of the law and leaving Christ and going back to the law. All feelings aside, and Paul was hurt over that, but all feelings aside, they're still in a lot of spiritual danger. If they go back to the law, they're going to lose their soul. And so that's the heart of this whole thing. And so now he gives an allegory to show them that being in Christ is far superior than being under the law. That the law is indeed bondage, but in Christ you are free. And that's what they have experienced, that freedom. So why, pray tell, would you want to go back to bondage? It's really silly. But so now he gives an allegory just to really set forth the difference between these two systems. And for the life of me, I don't know, with this being present in Scripture, Galatians 4, and this allegory, I don't know how anyone, in view of this passage, could ever teach that we're still under the old law. And there are some Judaizing teachers in the religious world today, again, they're of a kind of a different stripe. They're a different sort, but they're those who teach that we're still under at least some aspects of the law of Moses. And why would you, in view of what Paul is about to teach us by way of allegory, how could you ever come to that conclusion? It is clear from this context that we're not under that old law and that it would be terrible to be so. Because at least from the standpoint of salvation, because you're being bondage. I don't want to come across as if the old law, let's not ever forget, the old law was God's law. And so as Paul said in Romans 7, it was just, holy, and good. But it was only just, holy, and good to do what God meant for it to do. Once you make it a plan of salvation, now, again, not only is it useless, it can't do that for you, but it will put you under that bondage, the bondage of perfection, because that's what it demands. And since you can't do that, you end up under the bondage of sin. But over and over, Paul has addressed that with these brethren. So he gives this allegory, and watch how he starts it. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Like, do you really know what the law is saying to you? Those of you who desire to be under the law, you're listening to these Judaizing teachers, you're about to go back. Do you really grasp what the law is saying to you? And that would go back to what we've said over and over. The law demands perfection. And is that what you want? You want to be under a system whereby you cannot sin? You have to be perfect and sinless and without fault in order to be saved? Are you really listening to the law? Everywhere where Paul says that the law demands doing, he's talking about perfect doing. The doers of the law who are justified, he's talking about perfect doing. Is that what you want to be under? I tell you right now, I'm glad that I'm not under a system where I can't make any mistakes ever. And I know you're glad about that too. But he starts this whole thing by asking them, do you really know what you're getting yourself into or what you're trying to go back to or go to? So, yeah, Dale.
We look at these folks and we think, why they learn the truth? Why did they do that?
Right.
You know, they were human. They made mistakes. And likewise, that's the way we are today. We've all changed our minds about things.
Right.
And mostly because of, we did some things because of lack of knowledge. Sometimes it was a lack of faith. Sometimes we just did it because we wanted to do what we wanted to do.
Yeah.
But we can make the mistakes, but once we learn the truth, once somebody has shown us, you know, you're wrong here. And then there's no excuse for not turning back, you know, turning
right.
back to the truth.
Yeah.
You know, like I said, we're human. You pointed out a few minutes ago. We make mistakes. But we ought to be able to learn from our mistakes.
Right.
And it doesn't matter what it is. It's but Christians in particular.
Yeah.
We ought to be able to. It has to be partially a lack of faith.
Right. Yeah. There's no doubt about that. And there's a lot of application to be made. We're kind of faced with a different situation than they are. But as I said, I think a couple weeks ago, Christians go back to the world all the time. And someone illustrated in this context he gave this illustration. It's like a child who is rescued from an orphanage. And you think of that child is rescued because of the love of a mother and father, or of a couple who wants to be that child's mother and father. It the love starts with them, with the mother and father, not with the child. The child doesn't know anything until that child is adopted into that home and experiences that love and that closeness. And why in the world would that child ever go back to the orphanage? Can you imagine that child saying, you know what, I think I'm going to go back there? Who would do that? In real life, who would want to go back to the orphanage? And now that you're a part of a family and you've experienced the love of the father and that illustration was given to show that's exactly really what these Christians are doing. They were adopted by God, and now they're a part of his family. They want to go back to the old life that they had. Now, what is really puzzling about this, and I think I pointed this out before, is what these individuals are getting caught up in. Because some of the illustrations break down when you think about these are Gentiles. They're not going back to Judaism. They're just going to Judaism because they were Gentiles. And the Judaizing teachers are influencing them. And it's odd that even a Jew who obeys the gospel would ever want to go back to Judaism after they experienced the freedom of being in Christ. But why would a Gentile want to go back to the observing of days and all these ceremonies and all of those kind of things that they weren't brought up doing those kind of things? I don't know what was said and how they said it, but these Judaizing teachers, they were pretty good at what they were trying to do, weren't they? And that's why Paul says here, at the end of the day, I'm just perplexed. Like, you remember earlier? I mean, these people really have been bewitched, like they're under a spell or something. And Paul now says, I'm just perplexed. I don't know much to say. I mean, it's just puzzling that you're willing to give up what you have in Christ to go back to that. But there you have it. That's real life. That's what they were doing. And so he gives this allegory and he tells them again, do you know what you're doing here? Tell me if you desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman. Now, who was that? Hagar. And again, we could really, I mean, there's all kinds of things that can be brought out, practical things, which, by the way, this is what Paul is doing with this scripture. It goes back, of course, to the book of Genesis and the account of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac and all that. The account is pretty straightforward. He's allegorizing the account. And, you know, some people have gotten way off track and thinking that whole situation back there was an allegory. No, it wasn't. It was real life stuff back there. And all that stuff back there wasn't written for Paul's day. Paul is just using a passage and taking a principle, using it by inspiration, of course, how he wants to get across what he wants to get across. And that is the freedom that we have in Christ as opposed to the bondage of the old law. And he's just using these biblical characters to teach that. It is an allegory. And so, but there's, as you know, we do that with scripture sometimes. And there's a lot of principles, a lot of things to think about when you think about what happened way back there with Abraham and Sarah. Like just the very situation of Sarah, you remember that she was barren and couldn't have children, and God has made a promise about Abraham's children, and they kind of lost patience, and so Sarah said, you know, I have a handmaid, which by the way, where did she get that handmaid? In Egypt. What in the world were they doing in Egypt? You know why they lost patience with God. And there was a famine in the land, and they decided the only way we're going to survive, even though we have a powerful God watching over us, the only way we're going to survive is to go down into Egypt. God never told them to go down into Egypt. And when they left Egypt, first of all, they got in trouble there because Abraham lied. You remember. But when they left Egypt, they left with Hagar. And now later, Hagar there is a situation, and there's trouble because of Hagar, which she never should have been with them because they never should have gone down to Egypt. But it's all because of a lack of patience, even a lack of faith with regard to Abraham and Sarah. Like Abraham was the father of the faithful. He was a great man of faith. And there's something even there to point out that the fact of the matter is, no matter how good and strong a person is, there are no perfect people. And Abraham was not perfect. He was a sinner. He lied. We know that. Not only that, He had great faith, but there's no way around it. They kind of wavered here. Sarah said, look, I'm barren. I can't have any children. So I have this handmaid. You go in into her and we'll fulfill what God's promised with regard to that. No, that wasn't God's promise. That wasn't God's plan. That was a fleshly plan. That was a fleshly development. And Paul uses that with regard to this allegory. Watch the language. Watch the language of it. He says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. That, of course, would be Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to what? According to the flesh. In other words, everything about that was fleshly. That was a fleshly plan. It wasn't God's idea. That was their idea. They lost patience. Oh, we have to do this. Listen, God will keep his word, but on his schedule, not ours. And we have to sometimes learn to wait on God. And Abraham and Sarah, particularly Sarah, but she got hurt. She got Abraham to go along with this plan pretty easily. Not surprising, but it was pretty easy. I have this Egyptian handmaid and want you to go into her and have a child. And Abraham just said, all right, sweetie. And they did, and they had a child. And that became a problem for the family. Not surprising, but it's all according to the flesh. It was all contrary to God's plan. And so he says that the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Everything that happened with Isaac was according to the promise. Everything that happened with Isaac was according to God's foreordained will. And so he represents, again, the fulfilling of the promise, doing God's will, as opposed to Ishmael, who is a result of a fleshly development. Now, Paul's using those two things to represent the law and the gospel. He's just by inspiration using this passage and turning it into an allegory. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. That was the case with Hagar and Ishmael. And so they represent Mount Sinai. And that represents, of course, the law. And what's the point with regard to the law? If they go back to the law, if these Gentiles go to the law, what are they going to be? They're going to be slaves. They're going to be under bondage. So he says, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children of slavery. That is Hagar. And now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. That's Israel. That's the physical Jews right there. And so we realize they were, even though they would deny it, they were in slavery at that point. Even from a physical standpoint, they were under the yoke of the Romans. Spiritually, they were slaves because they were outside of Christ. So everything about Jerusalem, everything about physical Jerusalem and physical Israel was all about slavery. For she is enslaved with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. He's referring to the church there. Heavenly Jerusalem. And so the Jerusalem from above is free. And she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate will be more than those who have a husband. Now, you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. These Galatians, these Christians, you're children of promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. Remember that in real life? Remember your Old Testament history? What persecution is he talking about? What did Ishmael do? What did Sarah see out the window or whatever? Right, he was laughing and mocking him. And his mother, Sarah, sees that. First of all, if you go back, Hagar, she kind of developed an attitude towards Sarah because it was a shame to be barren at that time. And she's her handmaid. She's her slave. But her mistress, she can't have children. And then now she conceives, and all of a sudden her attitude is, I'm better than her. She's just a barren woman. And I have conceived. I'm going to bear her husband a child. Then the child comes along, and as it goes, that now she looked out the window, and Ishmael is making fun of Isaac. And what was Sarah's response? You got to go. You got to go. You know what's going to happen to physical Israel in the eyes of God? Cast out. That's the allegory that Paul is making. You're going to be cast out. But on the other side, you have true Jerusalem, the church made up of those of promise who have a relationship with God. So my time is gone, but we'll finish that allegory next week.